He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's this week's message.
I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning. When I was a child growing up in the church, the way sermons were preached, at least with one of the first pastors I had, was the classic three-point sermon. There, they would read a passage of Scripture, they'd have an introduction, maybe a story, maybe something funny, and then they say, point one is this, point two is this, and point three is this. And what I learned very quickly as a child is, if I started getting bored with the sermon, I just think to myself, man, what point is he on? Oh, still the first point? This is terrible. And so today, we're preaching on the Ten Commandments, and my greatest fear is, you guys are going to be like, oh man, what commandment is he on? But here we are. This is the story of Moses, who has gone up to Mount Sinai, right? He's heard from God, and he comes back with these words. Now, the Ten Commandments, to just say a little bit of something generically speaking, one is that the Ten Commandments aren't just written for individuals. Yes, they are. Like, each commandment is written for each of us. But this is also the people of God getting ready to enter into a new land. They have escaped Egypt, and they are creating a new nation. These Ten Commandments will become the foundation and the bedrock for who they as a nation are to be. So there is a very social or corporate dynamic to these commandments as well, that it's not just for, hey, make sure you follow this, but all of us together should hear these as a word for all of us. One of the things I remember growing up as a child, hearing about kind of the basic tenet, if you will, of how America operates as a nation is the will of the majority gets to play out. The laws for the will of the majority get to be made, no matter what the minority thinks, as long as you do not infringe upon the rights of the minority view. That the will of the majority gets passed as long as the rights are not infringed of the minority. And so one of the things that we have done as a nation is we have created 27 amendments that we often refer to when we are afraid of or think that the rights are being infringed. Those major rights that we often refer to are usually first, second, third, one of those 27 amendments. And so in the same way, the Ten Commandments are kind of this like launching point for the rest of the rules for the nation. Just as the amendments in the Constitution are kind of the launch point, the beginning. We have a lot of other federal laws as well that aren't in the Constitution. But and in the same way, there are a lot of other rules that are going to play out for the people of God, and many of which that are recorded in our scriptures. But the Ten Commandments kind of serve as that benchmark. And so this is kind of where we're at. And I'm going to kind of, instead of reading the whole section, I'm kind of just going to walk it through. So I'm going to keep Matt and Dan on their toes with the words and just go a little bit at a time here. But if you would, turn with me to Exodus 20 or follow on the screen. Exodus chapter 20 is the beginning of these Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. Moses has come down and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. If I could say for a moment, before you hear any other commandment, know this. The commandments are a response to what God has done. They are not a prerequisite to be able to be faithful to God. They are a response to what God has done. So the law is, in many ways, okay, I believe, I follow God, now what? Let me just, like, these are some of the just givens that go with it. I think sometimes we can mess that up. When Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees, they kind of messed that up. They said, if you want to be faithful, first you have to follow these laws. But really, the laws are a response to the faithfulness. That's what comes first. I mean, Paul said in one of his letters, he says, when was Abraham credited as righteousness? Was it before or after he followed any laws God had given him? And it was before, because he believed and trusted in God. And so let's keep that in mind as we move forward as well. He says, I'm the Lord who's brought you out of slavery. And we've spent a whole lot of time reminding ourselves, God isn't finished yet. And if God isn't finished yet, what does that mean for us? What kind of bearing does that place on our life? And the first one he says to us is, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now this was understandable for them. They had come from a country that had a lot of gods. They're going into Canaan with tribes of people who had many different gods that they worshipped. And he said, of all those other gods, keep me number one. And I suspect for us today, the question is not, well, do we believe in one God or many gods? The question is, do we believe in one God or no God? Is pretty much the question of today. And so when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, it is a reminder for us to keep God as our first priority. As of all the things that can sway us or pull our attention, to remember that it is God's command and it is God's desire for our life that comes first. That we might find indeed that if we put him first, that his blessings indeed will be with us. Now, that's kind of weird for me to say it that way. It's not like God's just waiting to reward you if you follow the laws. Otherwise, I'm doing the exact same thing the Pharisees did, right? But I think what we find indeed is in following him, though, in following him out of just a love for who God is, we start to be able to see our eyes become opened to just how exactly God has moved in our life. And then the next commandment is, don't make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents, the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. He says, don't make an image, don't make an idol. Now this is important. This is a reminder that God, which I remember sharing just a couple weeks ago, God is so much greater than who we are. God is so much other than what we can think or what we can imagine him to be. That a lot of times I think what we do, we no longer construct physical idols. I mean, yes, that's a thing of the past. But we have these mental constructs of the only way God must work. We have this mental box that he fits in. This is how God is. Anything that happens outside of that can't possibly be God or can't possibly be his will. And so we have constructed, based on our own preconceptions of what's right or wrong or what God has to do, of how God has to act. And it is kind of a mental image. It is a theoretical idol of what God must be. And I can't help but think God busts out of those boxes too, that God is so much greater than whatever parameters we might put around him. And so he says to us, don't make that idol. Let's be surprised at the way that God can move and wants to move in our life. Don't just worship our idea of God, but the way God has revealed himself in Scripture, the way God might still move by his Spirit today. Now I want to say something a little bit about how he closes this commandment, because it's kind of scary, right? I just said these commandments are supposed to be a response to our faith. And yet there seems to be this word of punishment, this word that follows the third and fourth generation. And I really think that this word comes out of their experience. They've just left Egypt, right, where they have been enslaved for generations, recognizing that what had happened to the generation before, they have experienced. They've just been released from that. And also, some scholars contend that this book of the Bible would have been written around the time of the exile. You might remember the exile if you tuned in when we couldn't meet as a church. And one of the ways we really kind of explored that reality in Scripture is we told the story of the exile. When the people of God, were taken away to Babylon and they weren't able to come back to worship. And it lasted for generations and generations. And the prophets had warned them, if you turn back to God, this won't have to happen. But you've been unfaithful, and now this nation has come against you. And so this experience of the sins lasts for the third and fourth generation is a very expression of what they have experienced. These people, as they've left Egypt, and the people writing this story, because it was an oral tradition told to generations again and again, by the very people going into exile, said, we better make sure we preserve this as we go into an unknown land. But yet Ezekiel says, from the words of God, he says, no longer will I hold your sin against you for future generations. Each generation will be accountable for themselves. And so even the prophet Ezekiel, as they're getting ready to go off, reminds them that this is no longer how we are to understand God. And if we look at the way Jesus offers forgiveness with those he meets, we come to realize that indeed the reason for, in the story of the blind man, the reason for things that have happened are not because of the ways the parents have lived sinfully or not. But yet we are to see that the love God has is far greater than. If this is perhaps a poetic description of explaining why it's important not to have idols, there's punishment, but the love is so much greater. It's this juxtaposition of the grace and love of God is so much greater than we can imagine. That is something that as our faith is shared with the generations to come, is something that is preserved and strengthened. Our faith alters our trajectory. The next commandment is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Traditionally now, this was about the name of God. You know the name that means I am who I am, or I am who I will be? That name we talked about when Moses saw God in the burning bush, it is the name Yahweh. It's a name that we don't speak often, and is every usage in the Old Testament is used with the capital letters in Lord. The O, the R, and the D are also capitalized. Because traditionally the way was, we don't want to misuse that name. Or to use another phrase that perhaps we grew up, we don't want to use it in vain, right? We don't want to misuse it. And so they used the word Lord instead. Now when I was growing up, the way I learned how we don't misuse it or we don't take the name in vain wasn't whether or not I said the actual name of God, but it was whether or not I said words like Lord, or Jesus, or God, followed by a curse word. it was used any of those names as a curse word, right? That was misusing the name of the Lord. And there is value to that too. Like to respect who he is important. But I've come to realize there are other ways in which we use the name of the Lord in vain as well, or we misuse his name. Jen and I met a lady, perfectly delightfully, that we played Scrabble with at Olivet. And one time, days we were playing Scrabble, she told us, I'm writing a letter to my pastor. And I remember her telling me she was writing a letter to the pastor because of an issue she had or a question she had about his sermon. I don't remember how she framed it as question or complaint. I don't remember. But she had told me the story. I was like, okay, well, whatever. Like, I'm playing Scrabble, and okay, you're writing a letter to the pastor. Didn't think anything of it. A few years later, that college church professor was teaching a preaching class at seminary, and I respected him and loved his preaching. I said, okay, I want to take this class. I took this, and he told a story about a lady in his church who wrote him a letter every week, telling him what was wrong with his sermon, telling him what God had told her about what was wrong in his sermon. And I was like, oh no. And I said to that person, I said, I know who that was. I had no clue it was happening every week. I had no clue the extent to which it was happening. And yet every week she would tell him what God had said to her in her prayers was wrong with what he was doing. And I couldn't imagine what that did to him every single week, or what kind of mental state that might put him in, or what kind of doubts that might cause him to creep in. But I do know this, he continued to preach the gospel with faithfulness and credibility. But she was misusing, because she was using the name of God to say, this is what I think you should be doing. She was using the name of God to manipulate and try to get her way in her church. This is using the Lord's name in vain. And it does happen. It happens if politicians alter the promises of Scripture or alter the name of God to be something else, to fit into an agenda, whether that agenda is just simply a party or country. It doesn't matter. When the name of the Lord is used to further personal agendas, it is used in vain. It is misused. Again, going back to college, I saw this all the time. Well, I saw it frequently enough that it was like once was too much. I wouldn't say I saw it all the time, but I saw it enough times I said, oh, really? Where a teenager would say to another teenager, hey, I was praying and I think God wants us to date. And I was like, that is using the Lord's name in vain. That is misusing the Lord's name to get what you want out of somebody else. To associate God's name with our agenda is breaking this commandment, not what He has for us. Let us keep the Lord's name in the movements of mercy and grace and love that He extends again and again in Scripture and that we see being extended in our lives. So the next commandment says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male and female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This call to rest from work is a reflection of creation, that who we are and how we live on a weekly basis, on day to day, would reflect God, would reflect what He is doing. And so this call to keep the Sabbath is a reflection of, remember, God rested, and it's okay for you to rest as well. It's okay for you to pause for a moment and say, the fruits of my labor are enough for this week. It's enough to be able to say, okay, I can trust that if I pause for a day, the world isn't going to fall apart because I'm not the creator of this world. There is a Heavenly Father who has created this world. And if He can rest and the world can keep spinning, so can I. And He says, and the work isn't to be passed on. Like I, growing up in the Midwest and hearing about early America, you know, you hear the story of the reason why farmers had lots of kids, right? Was to help on the farm. Because you needed them to grow up and then help. And if everything went well, they would want part of the land and they'd stay there into adulthood. And then as you got older and could do even less and less, they would have children and they would help out on the farm. And so having a great family was because you had work to pass on. But in this day, on this day, don't pass it on to your children. Don't say, well, I'm resting, you do the work. No, He says, let this be a rest for the whole house, for your children, for anyone you have working for you, even the animals as well. Like, let them rest. I know in our day, like, we don't have a whole lot of animals that we have working for us, right? We have vehicles, right? But even those, right, you got to get your oil changed. And if you did a cross-country drive, and for whatever reason, the traffic, and there was no construction, imagine a world like that. There was no construction. You could just go 90 from East Coast to West Coast. Your car would burn out. Like, it would need to rest. Like, to just go that hard all day, every day would be too much. And so, like, you need rest. This is important for us. And they say, don't even pass it on to what is historically, in every country ever, the least liked group of people among you. Don't even pass it on to the foreigners among you. They are people who have been created just as you have been created. Because as we are following the God who created this world, so all of God's creation are enveloped in this commandment, which actually is a blessing. You see, we were created for work. We weren't just created to not work. This idea of, I just wish I never had to work. Like work in many ways helps create an identity. When you don't do anything for a long period of time, it drives you crazy. I mean, ask a newly retired person who hasn't figured out what they're doing yet, right? They're like, I don't know what to do. I'm going to go nuts. And I mean, like, to be able to have something to invest in, be able to have something to pour yourself into, even after retiring from work, it gives value and meaning to who you are. And I think God knew this. Like, we are indeed created for work, but we are also created for rest. Without that day of rest, we are slaves again to whatever job or that we have. We are created. And He calls this day of rest a blessed day. He doesn't just say, hey, here's the command, you better follow it. He says, this is a blessed day. Let this day of rest be a day when you can remember indeed that everything is going to be okay and God's got you in His hands. This is a blessed day for you. This day was created for you, and to treat it as the blessing that it is. Those first four commandments that all kind of just point us again to remembering who God is and how holy He is. The rest of the commandments are going to help us remember how He then wants us to love our neighbor. And in some very basic ways, in some very simple ways. This first one is just honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I don't know about you, but I used to hear this as a warning. I think I heard this commandment more than any other commandment. Anyone else? All right, good. I wasn't the only bad kid. All right, honor your father and mother. In fact, I was told, I was warned. You know, why they say so that you live a long life? Because back then they could. And so that's what I was told. You're going to live a long life because if you honor your father and mother, they'll let you live to keep working the farm. And I thought, okay. All right. But you know what I think? I don't think Moses paused when he shared these commandments. Hold on, guys. Have the kids come forward. This next one's for them. I think instead, this word, as much as, okay, yeah, children, honor your father and mother, as much as that's true, I think this is still a word for the adults. Honor your father and mother so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is a call to adults to remember their parents. Even though Genesis says a man and a woman will cleave together and they'll leave and they'll start their own family, even though there's a separation that happens, and sometimes hundreds and hundreds of miles separate children from their parents, yet the call remains, honor your father and mother. And I think the promise to live a long life isn't necessary because, God's just waiting to reward those or something like that. I think the promise to live a long life is because if we have taken care of our parents, if we have honored them and we have loved them and we have treated them with respect, that honor is seen and shared and experienced by the younger generation that then knows how to honor us when that time comes, and our lives then are extended because of the care that the younger generation is now able to give to us at the time that we most need it. Honor your father and mother because this gets passed down through the generations that then extend the lives and show with respect those who have brought us where we are, those who have guided us, have taught us, and has led us. So he says to us, remember, honor, respect, love your fathers and your mothers. The next commandment is simple. You shall not murder. This seems like the easy one, right? Okay, got it. I can check that off. Do not murder. Okay, very good. Now the Hebrew word for here that is often used is also just kill. Don't kill. A lot of times in the Old Testament when they talk about others killing others, like it's the same word. It's not just murder in the sense of, it's not just a prohibition against retribution. Oh, I'm so angry I could kill somebody. It's not just about unbridled anger that happens when you just can't stand somebody because they've constantly been your enemy or because they cut you off on the road or something like that, right? It's not just, okay, I'm getting this person now. That would be easy. I could just skip this and go on. I think it is certainly that without a doubt, but I think it can apply to so many other areas in our life as well. I think without a doubt, it applies to young children and the unborn. The early church showed this. When the societies in which they were living would discard their babies, and usually then it was by leaving them out in the cold, the church would come out and they would like grab them and save them and adopt them. So indeed, it applies to the young and the unborn among us. I think you can extend this in other ways too, though. I think it can be extended also to how we treat those who are still looking for redemption, for criminals facing the most severe punishments. I mean, we remember that Jesus on the cross was able to offer forgiveness and redemption to one of the insurrectionists hanging next to him. And so maybe there's a word here to be reminded for us when it comes to the capital punishments that are handed down. Or maybe there's a word here to be reminded for us when it comes to the detaining of criminals. That this commandment, do not kill, is a commandment that still rings in our ears. While the use of war has usually been understood as an exception to this rule, and we see that a lot as the people of God are becoming the nation that they are. The Old Testament is full of instances of war and violence as well. And Jesus' interactions with the centurion certainly never involved rebuke. But yet, in an age where bombs often create collateral damage, I think we're left reviewing these words. Strange indeed when Geneva Conventions about how to treat civilians are more important than some of these simple words, do not kill. Perhaps it pays to remember what the book of Chronicles says is the primary reason why King David, celebrated war hero, could not build the house of the Lord, could not build the temple. According to the book of Chronicles, it was for one recorded reason. He had blood on his hands. For all the glory he had achieved on the battlefield to help Israel become a full-fledged, independent nation with no reliance upon its neighbors, God would not let his name be associated with his violence. While there might be much more to say, and there probably is a whole lot more to say about how far to take this commandment, I think it is worth letting those words still stay forefront in our mind. That do not kill is certainly an invitation to see those who might be in our crosshairs as neighbors. The next commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, one of the worst answers I ever heard of a couple who went before a pastor, and the pastor for marital counseling, and the pastor asked if they loved one another. One of them responded, "Well, I haven't cheated on my spouse." Like that's one of the worst answers you can give, other than maybe no. But even that is like very, very shallow kind of answer, right? Because remember, the law here, the commandments here are supposed to be a response, not a requirement. "Well, I haven't cheated on them, must mean I love them." No. The commandment to not commit adultery is like a given. It's like this is what's supposed to happen in a faithful marriage. When you decide that you love someone, you want to live with someone, and that this is a commitment that you two are going to make together, the commitment to not commit adultery goes with that commandment. I mean, in our wedding vows, it's forsaking all others, right? It is a call as a response to faithfulness. This just goes right along with marriage love and faithfulness. Faithfulness to the spouse yields this commandment. I mean, I still think today, I thought it since I was a kid, and I still think it today, obviously. It's one of those, like, the greatest signs of love for me are those who've been married for decades and decades, and they show that love to each other with just a look in each other's eyes, or a holding of the hands, or a smile that's shared across the table. Like to me, to see someone who's been married for decades and decades show those small signs of love is far greater than the signs of love I saw in my high school hallways. The depth of love is so much more than the passion I saw in my high school hallways, right? This call to not commit adultery is that we are defined by so much more, right, than those moments of passion. That marriage and is in Scripture is tied to our faithfulness. I mean, one of the things I love to share when I do a wedding is God's favorite analogy to talk about his relationship with his people is that of a marriage. He says, he uses phrases like bride and bridegroom to talk about their relationship together and his faithfulness to them. And his most common analogy when they turn to other gods, when they worship idols, is that they've committed adultery against him. That where he's been faithful, they have not. And is a sign again and again of utter faithlessness is to find and look for love or passion in the arms of another. Do not commit adultery. I have seen far too much destruction happen in the lives of wonderful couples because of moments of this sin. It creates huge hurdles that are not always overcome. And in some ways, I am surprised when they are. I love when the grace of God moves in ways that strengthens a marriage after something like that, but most of the time it ends in heartbreak and disaster. Do not commit adultery. This is at the top. This is one of God's primary analogies for who we are. Our marriages are supposed to be an expression of God's faithfulness to His creation. Did you know that? Our marriages are a representation of God's love. So our faithfulness and our commitment to each other, even when sometimes, you know, there's argument, even when sometimes there's doubt about what in the world the other person's doing, even when you know, you got things you got to work through, we work through it. And we stay faithful in love because we're showing just when we have been at odds with God, just as when we wonder, okay, what's going on here? What are you doing? God has been faithful. And our marriage ends up being an expression of faithfulness to the world around us, of a God who will be faithful to His creation. So he says, the next commandment, thou shalt not steal. Don't steal. Obviously, this means you know, breaking in someone's garage and taking what you want. It obviously means, you know, if the register's left open, don't put your hand in there. Obviously, right, it means those kinds of things. But I think it also means small moments of deciding not to take advantage of other people or advantage of a company. What I still remember my first year working at Lighthouse and having staff working underneath me and taking care of their payroll. And I still remember the first year I gave them a Christmas bonus. I forgot to tell them ahead of time. And I had a couple of employees come up to me and say, hey, Tim, I think there's a mistake on my paycheck. And I said, oh, what is it? And they told me what I was like, oh, no, that was a Christmas bonus. And they're like, oh, thank you. I said, I can't believe I forgot to tell everyone it was coming this paycheck. But like the fact that someone would say, I didn't just look at this and say, oh, good, I got a little more than I expected, but would come and say, hey, I think there's a problem here. As someone who's saying, I'm not going to take advantage of the company I work for. I'm not going to take advantage of a corporation. I'm not going to take advantage of some. It's like when someone realizes there's a receipt error or, oh, I forgot to scan what was on the bottom of my cart and taking care of that. It's this commitment of saying, I am going to be responsible for what I'm responsible for, and I'm not going to take advantage of anyone and see what I can get away with, because that is not the life that God has called us to. Now, because these commandments are written to an entire group of people, people forming a nation, I think these are national goals as well, not just for our country, but for the countries of this world. Companies pillaging countries of their goods, paying way too little and basically pillaging them of their only natural resource is an example of breaking this commandment. Countries taking advantage of others with uneven trade agreements. Or first world countries creating crippling debts for third world countries that they'll never be able to get out of. This has a corporate element to it as well. Do not steal. Next one says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Christian people are a truth-telling people. This is a part of our identity, is who we have to be. That we will be people who are committed to truth, to speaking truth in what we say, but also to expecting truth from one another. And this happens because we are a confessing people and we are a forgiving people. If we can't speak truth in each other's lives, it's because we have forgotten what it is like to be forgiven. And we have forgotten what it is like to forgive others. And so we have to hide behind masks, and we like masks of lies, and we have to hide behind those lies. And so this call to not give false testimony is because of who we are. Martin Luther, when the Reform movement happened, this is a little bit of history. When the Reform movement happened, and there's this breakaway from the Catholic Church, and now something else is happening. Years later, he would lament. He'd say, "There's one thing I miss. There's one thing I miss from the Catholic Church." And they said, "What is that?" And he said, "Confession. We don't have confession anymore. And so what we have now is a group of people who are not in the habit of confessing their sins to one another." He still believed in the priesthood of all believers, that you didn't need the priest, but they weren't even confessing to one another. And so we had this idea of sin was not something we tried to find forgiveness for. Sin was something we tried to pretend didn't exist in our life, and everyone just ignored. And so giving false testimony started to creep in. But if we are a people who are willing to say, hey, we can confess and we can forgive, then there's no place for giving false testimony, for lying, for trying to get away with things. I think those who struggle the most with truth are those who have not received forgiveness and are afraid of what's going to happen if they don't receive it again. They've been hurt again and again. Or it's those who don't like to grant forgiveness. Those who don't want to extend grace. And when they look at the flaws of others, all they see is what's wrong with them. Those people also struggle with truth. But if we as Christians believe that Jesus brings forgiveness and Jesus brings grace, and we as followers of Jesus Christ are going to live in this world sharing His Spirit with this world, and we are going to be reflective of His life, we are also going to become a forgiving people and a people who are real with our struggles and be willing to confess that so that we don't have to hide behind those lies. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. It is not who we are as a people who have learned forgiveness and confession. This last commandment, I think, is the hardest one. Verse 17. Sometimes I call it the impossible commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I remember the first time I had someone in church say to me, I covet your prayers. It's like, covet? We're not supposed to do that. It didn't say prayers in that list, so I guess they were okay. Do not covet. Do not long for to have that which another person has. I call it the impossible commandment because I think in a world where advertisements are king, when desires and wants are exploited on a regular basis, when we are inundated with what we should have, could have, or what we deserve. Oh, it's so hard not to covet. It's so hard not to covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife. We can look around. The way in which people covet like this today, I mean, coveting your neighbor's wife is just a mouse click away. Coveting those who work for them, just make a better offer. That's the business world. Coveting that which they have, well, there's the richest person in America right now, the wealthiest person in America, thrives on making sure you can have exactly what your neighbor has and you can have it delivered to your door. Like, this is who we are. We are a coveting people. But this call not to covet was a reminder that who we are and where we've come is because of the grace of God. They tried to institute ways in which this would be practiced, from a year of jubilee to resetting of debts and balances, whether or not they actually ever followed that law or not, I don't know. But they had different ways in which they tried to make sure that there wasn't usury, that there wasn't all kinds of different ways in which we hold people down, and people just try to accumulate and accumulate more and more. And there are moments in which we see that it is so easy to say, oh man, if only I had, if only I could have. But I find myself thankful for the God who is gracious, for the God who says, I bring forgiveness, as we talked about in the truth-telling one, that don't commit false testimony. Because if I can realize that there are moments when I say, man, I just really wish I had what they had. Or as I was out by the water again and saw, you know, the nice houses on there, I went, oh man, that looks so good. Or whatever it is. When you see the people on their boats, like, oh man, wouldn't that be fun? When you see those little things, whatever it is, I find myself remembering. When I run across others who have broken these commandments or others, that I find myself saying, okay, but God's gracious with me. The one who's so inundated, it's hard not to covet at times. And I can be gracious as well. that there is a God who has said, I have loved and cared for you and will be with you. And this commandment, remember, is not a requirement. These commandments are not requirements of faithfulness. They are reflections of faithfulness. And so we live our world, or we live our life in this world still trying to say, okay, Lord, in this world where I'm inundated with what I ought to have and what I deserve and what more I can accumulate, Lord, how do I live faithfully to you in the midst of this, despite all those voices coming at me and all the other commandments that we find in Scripture? Lord, how can I be faithful to that commandment? I don't have to say, oh man, I liked what they had. I'm in trouble now. I can say, I liked what they had and I can be happy for them. And now, God, what will you have me do to be faithful with what I have? Let us find ways in which we say indeed that the commandments that God gives for us, the ways in which he calls us to live, are not to put us in a place, but to help us learn to be thankful with where God has led us and where God is taking us. And to find indeed that our neighbor exists in many different pictures, many different places, among many different people around us. And the call to love them is indeed expressed in all of these commandments. And in so doing, we will find our love for God is expressed in those first few commandments as well. That the word of God here, from Moses to his people and to us today, is let these words continue to simmer. Even in moments that seem, okay, is that a stretch or not? Or can that still carry truth today? Let us say, I will commit to being faithful to God, to let him mold and shape me however he will. Let us pray together today. Heavenly Father, we have just kind of strolled through this list of commandments. Lord, we've heard story after story in ways in which we can relate with how the story progressed or who the people were and what they did. But Lord, I suspect even in these commandments that we know pretty well. Commandments that when I was growing up, we were fighting about where they belonged. They are commandments that have just been forefront in our conscience so many times. But Lord, it is my hope that the spirit of the commandments, learning to love you, to respect the blessings that you have given to us, to love our neighbor, to respect and honor them, Lord, would flow forth from our faithfulness to you. And that we would find these commandments not to be a chain on us that drags us down, but the simple expression of a life lived in service to you and to our neighbor.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.